Our message this morning comes from Psalm 2. We will read this whole psalm together. These are the words of God. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Our God and Father, we pray now that You would open Your Word to us by the Holy Spirit. Teach us this psalm, which You caused to be referenced and cited and quoted so many times in the New Testament. Help us to understand its application to the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom, its application to us in our day, that we might be Your faithful servants to Your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our last two Sundays have been special worship services, and we've had two special sermons commemorating Ascension and Pentecost, and both of those sermons have touched heavily on the themes of the coronation of Christ and the inauguration of His kingdom. And if you've been a Christian very long at all, you know that this is an area where there is a lot of confusion among Christians. And we also know that some of you are trying to sort out that area and to study through it in your own personal Bible study. So the elders thought it would be beneficial to do a kind of kingdom mini-series designed to help us understand the kingdom. And there's a couple of things we ought to note going in. The first is what I just mentioned, and that is that there is a lot of confusion among Christians. Whether you're talking about when the kingdom begins, is it during Christ's first advent upon His ascension, or is it at His second advent when Christ returns? Or the question of the scope of the kingdom. What does the kingdom cover? Is it just the church? In other words, is the kingdom and the church pretty much the same thing? Or is it the hearts of believers? Or does it extend to the nations? Or the question of the nature of the kingdom. What does it look like when the kingdom enters the world? And what does it look like when the kingdom has success and victory? Does the kingdom enter the world with overwhelming force and establish immediate victory? Or does it start small and work slowly? Does victory look like a military regime imposed on an unwilling world? Or does it look like a transformational kingdom brought to a world made willing? Well, with all of these questions and more, Christians today are all over the map. Some Christians, not just a few, have basically given up, thinking it's impossible for us to really know what the Bible teaches about the kingdom. They come to think that it must not be that important, or the Bible would make it clear. And in that regard, let me give you some comfort. We're not talking about a matter of salvation here, unless someone is completely denying the kingdom, or completely denying the return of Christ, or completely denying the final judgment. Salvation is not at stake. But there's another side to that. There's another shoe that drops, and it's this. You cannot have a substantially sub-biblical understanding of the kingdom without it negatively affecting you in the Christian life. The reason why, and this is my second preliminary point, is that the kingdom is central to the gospel and to the Christian life. It is not an ancillary doctrine. This is why Jesus and the apostles put such emphasis on the kingdom. Consider Mark 1:14, which tells us that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom was so central to Jesus' gospel that it was called the gospel of the kingdom. And in Matthew 6:33, Jesus famously tells us that as believers, as disciples, we should be characterized by the fact that we seek first the kingdom over all things, even over our own personal needs of food and drink and clothing. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he continued to emphasize the kingdom. Acts 1:3 tells us that between the time of his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, Jesus spent 40 days appearing to the disciples and speaking with them of things pertaining to the kingdom. So of all the things the disciples needed to understand, given the fact that Jesus was about to go away, he wasn't going to be there to personally teach them and carry them around and protect them and lead them as he had during his ministry. He's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. But now the disciples are going to be responsible for carrying out this mission of making all the nations his disciples. Of all the things they needed to understand, the kingdom was at the top of the list. The kingdom, we should not be surprised, was also central to the apostles' preaching. In Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, when Paul is on house arrest in Rome awaiting trial before Caesar, he was able to receive guests. What is he doing? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ to all who came to him. So preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ were two sides of the same coin for Paul. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, when Paul and Silas come to Thessalonica, essentially a riot breaks out. And Paul and the Christians are charged with what? Turning the world upside down and violating the decrees of Caesar. Why? Because they say there is another king, Jesus. In Colossians 1:13, Paul explains our very salvation in terms of the kingdom, saying that the Father through Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Well, this centrality, this importance of the kingdom to the gospel and to the Christian life just brings us back around to the question. If the kingdom is so vital to the gospel and the Christian life, why doesn't the Bible make it clear? Well, I want you to consider another possibility. What if the Bible does make it clear, but we're approaching the topic from the wrong angle, and that's why it's not clear to us? That's why we're having problems. Well, I want to suggest to you in this study that is exactly the case. And if we approach the kingdom the way Jesus and the apostles give it to us, the kingdom becomes clear, certainly in terms of the big picture. And that is indeed the way Jesus and the apostles present it to us, by emphasizing the big picture first. And the way they do that is by emphasizing certain Old Testament prophecies and how they have been fulfilled by Christ and how they are going to work themselves out into the world during the course of history. And that's the approach I want us to take in this mini-series. Now, keep in mind the Ascension and Pentecost sermons we just had over the last 2 weeks, because they really ought to be considered part of this series. And another sermon that I want you to consider as part of this series is one that we preached on February the 4th, 2018. It was part of our New Year's Contemporary Issues sermon series. The February 4th sermon was called The Kingdom, but it's based on Daniel chapters 2 through 7. It's an overview of those chapters teaching about the kingdom. It's available at the church website, thekingscongregation.com. I urge you to go back and re-listen to that sermon because Daniel 2 through 7 is one of the most significant kingdom sections in all of Scripture. Every time Jesus called himself the Son of Man, which he did constantly, he was referring to Daniel chapter 7. And he was saying in so many words, I am the one Daniel 7 is talking about. And the events of Daniel 7 are about to happen. So please go back and listen to that sermon so you have it fresh in your mind as we go forward. Well, today we take up Psalm 2, which is another very significant kingdom text, judging by how many times the New Testament writers quote it in order to explain what just happened in the first advent of Christ. If you think of the texts of Scripture like a mountain range, one time back in the 80s when we lived in Germany, we went down to the Alps and we went to the Zugspitz, which is the tallest mountain in Germany. So the Alps are in Austria, in Germany, in Italy, and France. They go all along the borders of those nations. But when we went up to the Zugspitz up there and went up to the top, I mean, when you looked out in every direction, all you could see was snow-covered peaks. It looked like Grand Tetons as far as you can see in every direction. And that's really the way Scripture is. It is peak after peak of glory of the revelation of God. And so if Scripture is a vast mountain range of high peaks, Psalm 2 would be one of the highest peaks. It would be one of those 20,000-foot plus peaks. It's like the Himalayas. And so the apostles take the disciples up Psalm 2 again and again to show them the big picture. So let's take a look at Psalm 2, and we'll start with an overview of the psalm. Well, we can see at a glance that the psalm is referring to a contest for power and authority. The kings, rulers, peoples, and nations of the earth may have all kinds of conflicts with one another, but there is one thing they have in common, one thing that unites them all, and that is this: they have a common interest and have combined together in opposition to God the Father and His Anointed One, verse 2. Now remember that Anointed One is what the Hebrew word Messiah means. It is also what the Greek word Christ mean. Messiah and Christ are the same, and they both mean Anointed One. And now, well, there were different officials anointed under God's law in Hebrew society. The high priest was anointed, the king was anointed, and so forth. But if you said Anointed One to an Old Testament Hebrew, if you said Messiah, if you said Christ, they immediately thought of the king. Specifically, King David, the deliverer of Israel, the shepherd king of Israel, the psalmist of Israel, he was the Anointed One, along with the promised son of David, who was going to reign on David's throne forever, according to the prophecies. Now, one of the most prominent of these I will mention to you because it's very well known. We sing it and we say it every Christmas season, Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Notice, this is kingdom language. "The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." Notice the divinity that is described to this one. "Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So when you said anointed one, they immediately thought King David and the coming son of David. And that's who the Messiah is going to be, and he's going to have an everlasting kingdom. The kings and rulers in Psalm 2, together with the peoples, are seeking to be free of the bonds and cords of the Lord and his anointed. Verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, when you hear bonds and cords, to us, that sounds like it's going to be a military regime. And the people simply want to be free of this military regime. But in the Bible, bonds and cords, especially when they're connected to God, have a particular meaning that was established many years before David in the time of the Exodus. God brought Israel out of the hard bonds and the harsh cords and the heavy yoke of Egyptian bondage, and replaced them with bands of love, gentle cords, and the easy yoke of his law. Listen to Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 and 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Now that's surprising to us because we're so used to thinking of the law as a harsh yoke and a heavy burden. It wasn't. What the law was really about is what Jesus tells us in Matthew. He says it is about loving God and loving neighbor. Now what was a harsh yoke and a heavy burden was all the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees laid on top of the law, which Jesus made a point of denouncing and doing away with. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Chiseling the barnacles off the law. That's what Jesus is doing there. And Jesus warns his disciples up front in the Sermon on the Mount that when he chisels these barnacles of the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, when he chisels them off of the law, it's going to look so different than what the people are used to, that they're going to think he's getting rid of the law. And so he tells them up front, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Okay? And you can't make the word fulfill be abolished. He's not saying, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it, by which I mean abolish. No. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, this is going to look so different. When I knock all these barnacles off, you're going to think I'm getting rid of it, but I'm not. So Jesus called his disciples back to what the law was really about, loving God and neighbor. And so he called everyone who came to him to take off the harsh yoke and the heavy burden of sin and to take on his yoke. Notice there's still connections. There's still bonds. God made us for a relationship with him. It's a love relationship. It's a personal relationship. And when you have a love and a lasting, committed relationship with somebody, there are bonds, there are bands. There can be bonds and bands of love, which open up life to you and make you even more of a person and even more of an individual, even more actualized because you give yourself in this committed relationship. Or you can have harsh bonds and heavy burdens, which are the tyranny of sin. So that's what Jesus was calling people to with his easy yoke and his light burden, Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. So the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees were just another form of sin by which it oppressed people. So in Psalm 2, in spite of the easy yoke of loving God and neighbor, these kings and their people regard God's yoke as oppressive, and they want to be free of it. They want to be autonomous. They want to make their own decisions without reference to God, without relationship with him. They don't want God and His Christ telling them what's wrong or right and how to live. These rulers don't want to rule under God's word. They want to make the earth their own kingdom under their own law. And in that, they are imaging Satan precisely. So the struggle, in a nutshell, is between the kingdom of God, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, and the kingdom of man, where man's will is done on earth, making it distinctly unlike heaven. Now, God's response in verse 4 is to laugh. He laughs because He has a plan that makes their rebellion futile. What is that plan? He installs His own chosen king, His anointed one, verse 6. And this king is none other than God's own son, verse 7. And He gives His son a kingdom. And what does that kingdom consist of? It consists of the very ends of the earth, including all the nations, verse 8. And that includes all those same nations who are in active rebellion against the Lord and His anointed and who want to establish their own autonomous kingdom. So God's Son is made king of the earth, and He inherits a kingdom of rebel nations. He inherits a kingdom of subjects who do not acknowledge Him and want nothing to do with obeying Him. Now, this is important. The nations do not cease to be rebels the instant God's Son becomes king over them. There is a process involved. And the Son's reign involves the entire process of transforming these rebel nations into disciple nations, which is exactly what the Great Commission is about. Now, that's what the Son, as king, is charged with doing, ruling in such a way that over time these rebel nations are transformed into disciple nations. And so we see here the idea that the kingdom of God enters the world like the 82nd Airborne Division and accomplishes instant military-style victory. That is not correct. That is not what the Bible teaches. The victory of the kingdom is salvational and transformational, and it occurs gradually over time. Think about what Jesus taught us in Matthew 13, verses 31 to 33. He said, "The kingdom is like a mustard seed. A mustard seed so small you can hardly see it. It is not something that seems to pose any kind of threat." Or He says, "It's like a pinch of leaven." Same thing. Compared to the other ingredients in the recipe, and Jesus talks about a woman who was making three pecks of bread. In other words, this is a huge bread recipe, and there's just one pinch of leaven. I mean, what can that do compared to such a huge recipe? The kingdom, Jesus points out, is it starts small, and it starts apparently weak and apparently posing no kind of threat to the rebel nations and rulers of this world. And certainly that's the way the disciples appeared when Jesus ascended and then He gave them the Great Commission and then poured out His Spirit. You've got 120 disciples. 120 disciples. Just ordinary people. That hardly seems to pose a threat to the Roman Empire or the other kingdoms of this world. But over time, the mustard seed grows to be the largest plant in the garden, and the other plants and animals take shelter under its branches. And over time, the leaven grows until the whole huge recipe of bread flour becomes leavened, and what happens? It rises. The whole thing rises because it's been transformed. Well, next, Psalm 2 gives us three ways the Son rules in order to bring about the conversion of the nations from rebel nations to disciple nations. First of all, there is a call to trust, honor, and serve the Son. You can see that in verses 11 and 12. They are called to trust the Son, to honor the Son, and to serve the Son. And this is called the way of wisdom in verse 10. Be wise. That's the message to the, particularly to the rulers of the world. This is not just to ordinary people. Notice it says there in verse 10 specifically, rulers and kings and judges, be wise. Trust the Son, honor the Son, serve the Son. Secondly, there is a promise of blessing, verse 12 near the end. Blessed are all those who trust in Him. And third, there is a threat of curse in the middle of verse 12. Lest you perish in the way. Now, this is not talking about final judgment. It's talking about judgment coming in the midst of this life and you perishing in the way. Next, Psalm 2 gives us two means by which the Son rules in order to accomplish this transformation of rebel rulers and nations into disciple rulers and nations. And these are in verses 9 through 12. First of all, the Son uses the Word. He uses the message of the King and His kingdom, which is a message sent to all peoples. It starts at verse 7. Notice, this is the Son speaking here. Who's He talking to? He's talking to all the nations and peoples. I will declare, He says, the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the word of the kingdom, that the anointed one has been established as king and coronated as king by God Himself. And His kingdom extends to the ends of the earth and all the nations. And this call to trust, honor, and serve the Son, the promise of blessing and the threat of curse, all of that is involved in the kingdom announcement. The second means the Son uses is called the rod of iron, verse 9. Now, we will see later in our miniseries that the first example Jesus is going to give historically of the rod of iron after He's ascended to the throne of God is the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's what the rod of iron looks like. The rod of iron is sovereignly administered judgments in the form of wars, political unrest, economic distress, famine, drought, earthquakes, floods, and other so-called natural disasters. The rod of iron is how rebel kings and rulers and nations perish in the way. That's how they come to perish in history before they ever even get to the final judgment. So that is a basic overview of Psalm 2. Now, the two big questions we are left with after that overview are who and when. Who is the anointed one, the Son of God, whom God establishes on His throne that covers the whole world? And the second question is, when does that occur? Now, it's interesting because these are the same questions the Old Testament prophets pondered as they prophesied of the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The prophets made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They understood what the Spirit of Christ was predicting through them in these prophecies. They got, there's the sufferings of Christ, there's the crucifixion, the death, the burial. But then there are these glories to follow. There's resurrection, there's ascension, there's coronation. And they what they wanted to know is who and when. Well, the New Testament answers these questions, and we're going to look at that answer by examining four texts where Psalm 2 is quoted in the New Testament. Four texts where the New Testament writers quote Psalm 2 to explain to the disciples 2,000 years ago what just happened with Jesus Christ and what do we need to do now. The first text is Acts chapter 4. verses 24 through 26. Now, let me give you the setting here. Peter and John were going into the temple, and in a very famous passage, there's a man there who was born lame, who's begging alms. He asks alms of them, and Peter famously says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk." And so he heals this man on the spot by the power of the Spirit. And of course, that causes a huge crowd to form because the temple is a very public place. And then Peter and John preach the gospel to these people. So the Jewish authorities see what's going on and they send their temple police force in to arrest Peter and John. And they bring them before the rulers, and then the rulers threaten them to stop preaching in Jesus' name or else. Now, Peter and John have then been released, having been threatened, and they've gathered then with the rest of the disciples. So what are they going to do? Now, you picture it. There's a small number of them. They don't have any power. They don't have any real money or resources compared to the entire ruling apparatus of the Jewish people manifested by Herod's great temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, what they did was they lifted up their voices in prayer, and here's the prayer. "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word.'" That is their Spirit-inspired prayer. So according to the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, were fulfilled when the kings and rulers of Israel and of the Gentile Romans, together with the peoples, joined together to oppose Jesus and to crucify him. Now, obviously, rebel rulers and peoples and their opposition to God and his Christ have many other historic manifestations through history, both prior to the coming of Jesus and afterwards. But here's the thing. That rebellion that's been manifested in so many ways throughout history was crystallized. It was crystallized in the joining together in one accord to put Jesus on the cross. Satan wanted Jesus dead. He knew very well who Jesus was. He did not foresee how the cross was going to work. So he wanted Jesus dead. And we read in the lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus that Herod, who was the king of Judea, and then you had Pilate, who was the Roman prefect, they were enemies. They didn't like one another until they became friends in the lead up to putting Jesus on the cross. Of all times, these former political enemies suddenly become friends. But God laughs at this because this was all part of his predetermined plan to install his son Jesus on his throne as king of the world through his atoning death, his vindication and resurrection, and his glorification and ascension to the throne of God in heaven. As Paul puts it in Romans 14:9, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." Our second text comes from Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. Now here, Paul and his missionary entourage are in Pisidian Antioch. This is not the Antioch that sponsored Paul's missionary journey. There were two Antiochs. This is the Antioch that is in Pisidia. And so they've come there, they've gone to the Jewish synagogue, and then the Jews there asked Paul if he had anything he wanted to say to the people. And so Paul begins to preach. And he says this, "We declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled for us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now what this means is, according to Paul by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 2 verses 6 through 9 were fulfilled in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Now this shows us that the phrase, "I have begotten you," that does not refer to the birth of Christ. It does not refer to some act among the Godhead in eternity past. It refers to Christ's investiture of office as king and therefore his receipt of authority. That's what's being said there. Paul talks about the same thing in Romans 1 verse 3. He says, "God's Son, Jesus Christ, was declared to be the Son of God with power." That's a title. The Son of God with power. In other words, the Son of God inaugurated, coronated as king. How was he declared this? By the resurrection from the dead. So, this is not awaiting some future event at the second advent of Christ. This is talking about what happened during his first advent when he was raised from the dead and then ascended to his Father's right hand. Our third text is Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. "Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So here we see that "you are my son, today I have begotten you" refers not only to Christ's inauguration as king, but also his investiture as high priest. Those are two of his offices. Now, we know that Christ's investiture as high priest occurred during his first advent at his ascension, because if it didn't, we're all still in our sins. If Christ's investiture as high priest awaits his second advent, we're all still in our sins. You understand? Well, he becomes high priest at precisely the same time as he becomes king. Not two different times. The same time. That's what Hebrews 5:5 is telling us when you put it together with these other texts. So, again, this is all referring to the first advent of Christ and not the second. Our fourth and final text is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "God's Son, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Well, the point here is that Jesus has been exalted to God's right hand, and he has been exalted above even the angels, because the Hebrews revered the angels. And so the proof that Jesus has been exalted above even the angels is that he has received a greater name than the angels. Well, how do we know he has received a greater name than the angels? Because by the inheritance he received. By the inheritance he received, we know that his name is greater. Well, what is the inheritance that he received? Psalm 2, verse 8. "I will give you the nations as your inheritance." That never happens to the angels. And that's why our text in Hebrews 1 there says, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. So this means Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you, was fulfilled upon Christ's ascension when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 19, confirms that. After the Lord had spoken to the disciples, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So, let's summarize then how the apostles use Psalm 2 and what they teach us about the kingdom of God. Number one, Jesus was installed by God the Father as king and as high priest, and he began his reign upon his ascension to the right hand of God, which occurred in the first century, 40 days after his resurrection, and 10 days before the day of Pentecost. Number two, Christ's kingdom is not restricted to the church or to the hearts of believers, but extends over the ends of the earth and all the nations. Number three, Christ's kingdom does not land like the 82nd Airborne Division. It does not result in a military regime imposed on an unwilling world. The kingdom of God works like leaven and results in conversion and transformation of a world made willing. And fourth, Christ accomplishes conversion and transformation through two primary means. The first is the Word, which is the good news of the kingdom, and the call to trust and honor Christ as King. The second is the rod of iron, consisting of sovereignly imposed hardships, turmoil, and disasters in this life. Now, this is what we get from the mountaintop view of Psalm 2 and the New Testament texts which quote it and apply it. And this mountaintop view is essential for disciples of every generation, especially if we're going through tough times, kind of like we're going through now in our generation, when it seems like the forces of darkness are far more powerful than the forces of light. And it seems like they win all the political victories and the Supreme Court victories. And we just read yesterday about the nation of Ireland, which was one of the few Western nations which acknowledged basically the image of God in every person, including unborn children, and it protected their lives. They just voted to legalize abortion. When we see that kind of thing, we're down in the foxhole. And the view from the foxhole is not always pretty. It's not always encouraging. In fact, the view from the foxhole can get downright discouraging, because sometimes we're taking more lead than we're giving. That's just a fact. Because everything is not just easy victory as the kingdom of God fights to go forward. It can be tough and discouraging in the foxhole. It's easy to lose sight of the battlefield. And this is one of Satan's psychological warfare methods, is to make us think that the foxhole view is the real view. You can think back to the prophet Elijah. You remember when he was running for his life, and he was out in the desert on the mountain, and he prayed to God, and he said, God, there's nobody left. There's only me. Well, there was a lot to be discouraged about, but he had a foxhole view. Even the great prophet Elijah, he said, there's only me. Everything's horrible. God said, let me open your eyes and show you what's really going on. He opened his eyes so he could see the angels and everything else, the big battlefield picture, and it was an entirely different picture. Think about the disciples with Peter and John that we just read about in Acts chapter 4. They were in the foxhole. They're few. They're apparently weak. They don't seem to have anything going for them. Their enemies are many and strong and well-funded. and they've been threatened to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. What are they going to do? Well, what they do, first thing, is go up onto the mountaintop. They go up onto the top of Psalm 2. And they say, let's get a picture here of the whole battlefield. Let's look at the big picture here. Let's not be overwhelmed by what we see in the foxhole. They go up so they can see the whole panorama of the kingdom through history. And that gives them the encouragement to formulate their prayers. And so their prayer is that God will give them boldness to continue to speak in the name of Jesus. You see, they may have been down in the foxhole, but they did not fight with a foxhole mentality. They fought with a mountaintop mentality. And that's what we need to do as well. This mountaintop mentality was something that really characterized the Puritans and the Pilgrims who came and first settled America and led directly, eventually, to the Constitution and all of those kind of things. It was something they had. That's what made them so potent, even though there were so few of them. You see, they were weak too. They didn't have the resources of those who were persecuting them. They didn't have the resources of their enemies. But they were so potent. Why? Because they did not fight with a foxhole mentality. They fought, they lived, they prayed, they worshiped, they raised children, they pursued their callings, they got married, they lived life with a mountaintop view mentality. And unfortunately, the evangelical church in America lost this view about 150 years ago. And ever since then, we've been waiting to be evacuated, which is not a kingdom view. It is not the mountaintop view. We desperately need to recover this mountaintop view of the kingdom that we see in Psalm 2 and that we see with the New Testament authors. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.